There's nothing as wonderful as being a child loved by the Father. A Father and the Father. Amen? Well, good morning, y'all. Seems like it's been forever. last week, I missed only my second time in 34 years as a senior pastor on Sunday morning because of sickness. Only two times. That's pretty crazy. Now, there have been a lot of times when I didn't want to come, when I shouldn't have come, when I was too sick to come, and got some of you sick because I did come. But there have been two times when I just flat couldn't make it, and last week was one of those. The first time, some of you remember this, when I was first started having double vision. And while before they'd really diagnosed that it was actually a growth within the cavernous sinus that was not inflammation, the neurologist was treating me for inflammation and had me on these incredibly strong medical steroids that some of you had, how many of you have had experience with medical steroids? Man, those things are hard to get up on and they're really hard to get off of. And so when they found out that it actually was a tumor, not inflammation, he told me, well, get off the steroids slowly. And that's about all he said. Well, slowly to him and slowly to me means 10 minutes. You know, in high doses of that stuff. And before I knew it, I was curled up in a ball in the upstairs bedroom for 5 days in a dark room, afraid I was going to die and then afraid that I wasn't going to die. Until my wife finally called Becky, my family doctor, who is my protector and my thorn in the flesh, and she said, "You idiot." That's a medical term, by the way, for patients that don't have any sense. You're supposed to do that slowly. And I said, well, that's what he told me, but he didn't give me a plan of what slow meant. And she said, well, he didn't mean a week. It's more like a month or 2 months. And so we got back on a program, but I had to miss a Sunday morning while I was curled up in a ball in the upstairs bedroom praying to die. And then last weekend, you know, this thing has hit my head about 3 days before the weekend came, and I got up at my typical, you know, on Sunday morning about 5:30, and was getting ready, and I looked at my wife, and I said, babe, I don't think I can do this. And my faithful partner in the ministry of 35, almost 36 years, my wife, who is our creative program and director, said, don't worry, I've got a service in my hip pocket. And she's always prepared for that eventuality. And she called Derek, and Derek had been studying Proverbs 10 during the week. And so Derek put together something between about 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock Sunday morning, and there were some various things. And I understand it was a great service. And so it's so wonderful to have talented people and faithful people who are thinking ahead and that kind of thing. And when she said that to me, I went, oh, thank you, Lord, because there's just not any way I can do it. And this thing's just holding on. It's just not letting me go. How many of you have had this thing? And I still feel like my head is floating up here. I don't think that if I snort on you this morning, Jessica, you'll get sick. I think I'm beyond being contagious. But thank you for your faithfulness. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Those of you that are new with us, we have been studying verse by verse through the book of Galatians on the overall setting and title of Free at Last, because that's what the book of Galatians is all about. Now, I started to say last week, but it was the week before that, the Sunday before that, we were in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I told you I was going to skip after verse 11 through the rest of chapter 3 and get into chapter 4 the next time, which I thought was going to be last Sunday. And I'm doing that for basically two reasons. First of all, because of the rest of chapter 3, what it does is it actually just fleshes out the very last point that I made last Sunday. And the title of the message, if you remember, I keep saying last Sunday, you'll understand what I'm talking about, right? It means the Sunday before that. The message that week was, keep your eye on the ball. Because what had happened to the Christians in the region of Galatia is that after Paul had planted these churches and gone away, false teachers had come in and had begun to distort the gospel, and they had lost focus. They had lost focus of the things that would keep them on track with the truth of the gospel. So they were very easily led astray. And so Paul calls them back to the things that we must focus on in order to not be led astray. In other words, the things, the ball that you need to keep your eye on. And the first one he says, you've got to keep your eye on the cross. because it is at the cross that the Christian life is made available to us. It's not works, but it is the work of Christ on the cross. And on the cross, Paul is telling them, he did everything that we need to make the Christian life available. The law does not do that. Your works do not do that. Jesus made it all available at the cross. The second thing, he says, keep your eye on the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of God whom the Lord has shed abroad into our hearts that makes the Christian life possible. Now, the cross makes it available, but it is the Spirit of God that makes the Christian life possible. In other words, he takes everything that Jesus did at the cross for us, and then he makes it possible for us. He makes it available to us as individuals. And then the last point was, keep your eye on faith, because it is faith that makes the Christian life practical. It's the cross that makes it available. It's the Spirit that makes it possible. But it is, in fact, faith that makes the Christian life practical. And in that last one, he carries through the end of chapter 3 because he pulls out the big guns. Okay, and if you were a Jew at that time, he pulls out the big gun, who was Abraham. And he says, even Abraham was not justified by his works. He wasn't justified by the law because he was before the law. He wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by faith. In other words, he believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. And so as you go through the rest of chapter 3, what Paul does is he just develops that theme, and he does so, the theme of faith, and he does so in such a way that it would be very specifically applicable to a Jewish audience to whom he was primarily writing. And we are not a Jewish audience, so I just made the point that all who are children of Abraham were children of Abraham by what? Works or faith? By faith, okay? So these Galatian Christians now who had started by grace through faith and now had false teachers that said, no, you got to keep the law as well, he's making his point. No, even Abraham was not justified by his works, but he was justified by faith. Now that's the first reason, because the rest of the chapter just fleshes out that last point. The second reason that I want to go on to chapter 4 is because we need to finish this series of messages before the first of the year. I mean, seriously, we don't want to carry this into the first of the year because we already have planned after the first of the year what we are going to do. And the reality, it's okay for us to do that in the book of Galatians. Maybe in a Bible study class it would not, but here on Sunday morning it's okay for us to do that because Galatians is a little bit like a watermelon. You go, that got your attention, didn't it? You know, a watermelon, you can cut into it from anywhere and you're going to get the same stuff, right? No matter where you cut into that watermelon, you're going to find the same stuff. And Galatians is like that. It's like a watermelon, that no matter where you jump into it, what you're doing is being called back to the simple gospel, the real gospel, the true gospel. Because that's what Paul is saying. I preach to you the true gospel. That's how you came to faith. Now, what in the world are you doing by going back to a gospel of works, a false gospel? And so anywhere you cut this watermelon, you're going to ultimately end up in this repetitive theme that the true gospel is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and you cannot and you must not add anything to that. Do we get that? Okay, very, very important. In particular, you cannot add works of the law. You don't need to add works of the law. So Paul, in his making his arguments, he's kind of cut into this watermelon from several different directions. Well, in chapter 4, he comes at it from another direction. He's making his same point, but he's making it from many, many different directions. And at the end of chapter 3, he says in verse 23 through 26, where he introduces this new cut into the watermelon, if you will, he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Okay, he's already said Abraham was justified. We have to be justified by faith. And that's the purpose of the law, to bring us to that. But he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in those verses, he introduces this next analogy that we're going to be looking at today. And it is the analogy of, are you a servant or are you a son? And that is the title of the message this morning. Are you a servant or are you a son? And he says that in essence, to come become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ and then begin to go back and depend upon works of the law is like moving from being a son and going back into being a slave or being a servant. And who in the world in their right mind would want to do that? And so the question on the table here is, are you a slave or are you a son? To live under the law is to be a slave. To live under grace through faith in Jesus Christ is to be a true and genuine son. Do you get that point? And now he begins to flesh that out in the first 11 verses of Galatians. And there are three things I want to draw out to you about this whole idea of, are you a servant or are you a son? First of all, the preparation for sonship. In verses 1 through 3, this is what he says. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now I know that sounds like so much gobbledygook, doesn't it? But if you were hearing those words in the context in which they were written, and the audience living in the Roman world, you would have immediately understood the analogy that he is making. Because you see, these verses have a backdrop of a rich culture in Roman culture. It's a little bit like if you go to Gettysburg, and you know nothing about the Civil War, you know nothing about what happened at Gettysburg, you wander through and you go, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, what's up with this? I mean, this is basically boring. It's pretty dumb. But if you know the background, if you understand that the seminal battle, the turning battle was fought at Gettysburg that actually turned the Civil War, and if you know that President Abraham Lincoln gave that one of the most famous addresses in human history, the Gettysburg Address there, and you understand that, then when you walk through the ruins and you walk through that area, all of a sudden it takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? Because you understand the background. You understand the history. Twice now I've had the privilege of walking through the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus, where is now in the country of Turkey. And, you know, it's basically just kind of rocks stacked on top of each other, and there's a rock road, and there's a theater there, and an outdoor amphitheater, not like AMC, you know, or anything like that, but, you know, there's an outdoor amphitheater there, and you know, if you're an uninitiated individual and don't understand, and you haven't really read the book of Ephesus, you haven't read the book of Acts, where Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus starting the church there, you walk through and go, you know, these rocks are really dumb, and they're really boring. But if you've read the history and if you understand the background, it's awe-inspiring to walk through those ruins because you realize I'm treading on the same ground that the Apostle Paul himself must have tread on because he spent 2 years in this city. And so it takes on a whole different meaning. The same thing is true of these first three verses. If you do not understand the Roman cultural background of this analogy that he's making, then it loses its impact. And you say, well, James, are you going to tell us? Well, I might. Yes, I'm going to tell you. Because the background, remember Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he was inculcated in all of the Roman traditions. He had all the rights of a Roman citizen. He understood the Roman heritage that he had. Even though he was a Pharisee and a Jew and now a Christian, he was a citizen of Rome. And the backdrop of these three verses is a practice in Roman culture called the toga virilis. Any of you ever heard of the toga? That's not like Animal House toga. Okay. I never saw it. I was already born again, filled with the Holy Spirit by the time that came out. Okay. Somebody went, uh-huh. Sound like Sling Blade. Mm-hmm. Where was I? I seen Sling Blade. That's okay. The toga virilis was actually the coming of age ceremony for a Roman child in the upper echelons of Roman society. Now, Hispanic culture has their, what is it? Yeah, okay. Say it again. I can't say it the way she does, but anyway, that's the coming of age ceremony. What other cultures have coming of age ceremony? Did the ancient Native Americans had them? Bar mitzvah for Jews, okay, and bat mitzvah for the girls within Jewish culture. Most cultures historically have had some kind of coming of age ceremony when the individual moved from being just a snot-nosed brat to actually being a real being, a real person, okay? I mean, in no other way to put it than that. But in Roman culture, that process was called the toga virilis. And it was only then, only after the Roman child, the Roman son particularly, had moved through this process, this ceremony, did that child move into the privileges of sonship. Only after that. Had no privileges until had gone through that ceremony. And it was preset by the father. The father's the one that determined when this was going to happen. Now, here's the interesting thing. Until that child went through that ceremony, though he was a child, he was treated as a servant. He lived as a servant. That means until he had gone through the toga virilis, he had no inheritance rights whatsoever. He had no privileges. He had no decision-making authority or ability. In fact, until he'd gone through the toga virilis, he was put under the authority of a guardian or a manager. And that guardian and that manager literally ruled and dictated the life of that child. And the purpose of that guardian or dictator was to prepare that child for the ceremony of sonship. When he would move from being a child that had no rights, no inheritance, no privilege, would be preparing him for that ceremony when he would move into the full privileges of sonship. Now, in the analogy that Paul is making here, he is calling the law that guardian. He is calling the law that manager that was put over the child who was still living as a servant. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 3, verse 34, Paul says, the law was our guardian. And the Greek word that is used there is a word, it's pedagogos. I can't even say it, even though I have a degree in Greek. Pedagogos, okay? It's a Greek word that means a whole, sometimes translators translate it as a tutor. Well, this individual is much more than a tutor. It's more like a watchdog, okay, over that child. And dictated to that child everything. One scholar wrote it this way. It was this pedagogos' responsibility. It was his duty to accompany his charge to and from school, never to lose sight of him in public, to prevent associations with objectionable companions, to inculcate moral lessons at every opportunity, and so naturally, to the average boy, the pedagogos must have represented the incorporation of everything that was objectionable. Now imagine if you'd had this watchdog, a chaperone on steroids, okay? If you'd had this all of your life as a child, you would hate it. You would look forward to the day that you could get out from under the tutelage, out from under the guardianship, and out from under the objectionable management of this particular individual. And so Paul draws this analogy out and he says, now understanding that, the law, it was like that guardian. That was the function of the law. The law was a tutor. The law was a pedagogos. The law was the guardian to do nothing but to prepare us for moving into full and complete sonship. And in Christ Jesus, its purpose has been fulfilled. Because when you move from out from under the law into grace through faith in Christ Jesus, then the law has fulfilled its function. You are no longer under the pedagogos. You are no longer under its tutelage. And so it is ridiculous to become a son by faith in Christ Jesus and then go back and live as if you're still under the tutelage of the guardian. You get that argument? He would have been an incredible lawyer. Because in essence, he makes a very reasonable, rational, legal argument. Because that's what the Galatians had done. They were sons in Christ because he had preached the gospel. They had received Christ by grace through faith. But now because false teachers had come in and said, oh, but you got to go back and you got to live under the law as well, they were falling into that false teaching and they were going back and moving back as sons and living their lives as servants. Now, I know this sounds like it makes very little application to us because most of us are non-Jews. We have a few here who have a Jewish heritage and background and have come to fulfillment in Christ, but for the most part, the rest of us are just, we're just mongrels. You know, we're just Gentiles, right? And so you go, I'm not worried about the Old Testament law. I don't have a Jewish background. And, you know, there's probably nobody here that's in danger of going back and living under all of the Levitical restrictions in the Old Testament law. So you go, how does this apply to me? Well, let me make the application to us here, because there's a spiritual principle here that does apply to us. The danger we face is a very subtle one. And for most of it is not going back and putting ourselves under the Levitical restrictions and all of that kind of stuff. But the danger we face is a very subtle problem. You see, here in Christ, we know Christ by grace through faith, okay? And we know that faith is taking God at His word and obeying Him. But here's the problem. Is your obedience, get this, the obedience of faith, or is it the obedience of the flesh? This is the danger we face of moving from sonship back into slavery. And it has to do with what we call faith, which faith is God speaks, I take Him at His word and act upon that. Okay, that's obedience. And here's the problem. Here's the question. Is your obedience the obedience of faith, or is it the obedience of the flesh? And here, let me see if I can draw this even further. And I've only got 45 minutes, so I've got to quit drawing here eventually. Two Christians can do the very same thing. For one of them, it is the operation of the flesh. For the other, it is the operation of faith. You say, well, what's the difference, James? The difference is why you do it. There's a subtle difference. It is why you do it. Are you doing it in order to try to earn the favor of God, which is the motivation of living, you know, Jewish Christians going back and living under the law, believing that they had now earned their standing with God? So are you doing that? Is it the obedience of the flesh, which means you're doing it in order to earn the favor of God? Or is it the obedience of faith that you're doing it because you know you already have the favor of God? Is it the obedience of a servant who has to, or is it the obedience of a son who wants to? Is it for the glory of man, so you can pat yourself on the back and say, what a good boy am I, or is it for the glory of God? Do you understand that? That's what we struggle with. And the question ultimately comes down to the condition of the heart, does it not? It always is. It always comes back to the heart. Is your obedience begrudging, or is it because? Let me give you an illustration. And folks, believe me, this is not my annual tithing sermon, okay? But this just came to me for some reason. Under the law, the tithe was required. 10%. It was the beginning point. If you look at all the other offerings that they gave, it was much more than that, but it was the bare minimum. It was the beginning point under the law. God said it. You do it. The first fruits, 10%. They were obligated to do it. They had to do it. Now, Christians today are getting their underwear all tied up in a knot over whether Christians still are living, you know, if for us, the tithe still applies. Do you know what? I'm not going to argue with you about that today because that's not even the crucial question. Christians argue about, well, are we obligated to the tithe? Or are we not under grace? Are we released from that? Or are we not? That even begs the question. That is not even the right question to be asking. The crucial question to be asking is whether you are tithe or whether you don't. Why do you give? There's the crucial question. Not only why do you give, but how do you give? What is the condition of your heart? What is your motivating factor? What is it that drives you to do this? 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul kind of summed it up. Each one of us must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. He didn't say a cheerful tither, although I believe he loves a cheerful tither. So regardless of whether you believe as Christians that the tithe is the starting point for us, or if that's part of the law and we're no longer under that obligation, that is not even the crucial question. The crucial question is, what is the condition of your heart? When it comes to obedience and giving, do you give begrudgingly or do you give because? Okay? God loves a cheerful giver. And one of them is the action of a servant who is under the law who gives begrudgingly. The other one is the action of a son who does it by faith. So his point is simply this. There's no point if you are a son by grace through faith to go back and start living as a servant. To go back and live as one who is under the pedagogos, who's under the manager, because once you become a son, that function is done with, and that was the function of the law, to prepare us for full and complete sonship in Christ Jesus. Did we get that? I keep saying that this morning because I know these are theological concepts that are very difficult. That's why I said when I started teaching through Galatians, folks, this is one of the most challenging teaching assignments in all of the Bible, except maybe the book of Hebrews, which y'all are studying right now in Bible study. You know how tough that is. I ain't ever going to preach verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. I translated it as a Greek student at Baylor University, but I'm never going to preach all the way through it. I just pick and choose. I cherry pick out of the book of Hebrews, okay? Because it's a very difficult, and I'd lose most of you by the time I got through with it after 5 years of trying to teach through it. So there's the preparation of sonship, but then we move. You understand that was the law's purpose, so don't go back now that you're a son and live as if you're being prepared for sonship. You already have it. Second of all is the possession of sonship, verses 4 through 7. And here's the big question on the table. Are you a servant or are you a son? Another question is this. How does a servant become a son? How do you move from servanthood? Okay, the law was to prepare us for sonship. Well, how does that happen? How do you go from being a servant into sonship? He discusses that in verses 4 through 7. And he gives three thoughts here about this possession of sonship. The first one is the source of it. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were also born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now notice the source of this moving from slavery into sonship. It is God. He said it was God. He sent forth his son so that he might redeem us. Now let me ask you the question. Who is the key in this whole deal? He is, right? He's the source. He is the source of our redemption. He initiated our redemption. What did he initiate? He initiated redemption. And the word redemption, folks, is a very, very important word. How many of you remember when you were, if you're old enough to remember your mother collecting green stamps? Right? My mother would do that. You know, you go to the grocery store and they give you a certain number of green stamps and then you fill up the books and then you go to the what center? What did you call that center? The redemption center. Why? It was like Christmas. Man, I am aging and dating myself here, am I not? My mother would take those three or four or five books that she had treasured and held up, and she would go into the redemption center, and there might be an appliance, a small appliance, or something that she needed, and she would trade those green stamps. She would redeem that out of that, and she would take it home with her. You get that? She would buy it out. She would redeem it. That's what this word means. It has the picture of buying out. Now, here's the picture. We were slaves. We were under the law. We were put into bondage. But God sent forth his son to buy us out, to redeem us from the captivity that we were held in. And what was that captivity? It was the captivity of the eternal penalty of death because of our sin. And it was all based upon our failure to measure up to the perfection of God. Now, how do we know we're not perfect? I'll tell you how. By the law. Because you see, God's law is perfect. God revealed his perfect moral character through the Old Testament law. There never was anything wrong with the law. What was wrong was us. Because the law was perfect. It was given by God. But the law was given and not meant to redeem us. It was meant to prepare us for redemption. It was meant to reveal our need for redemption. And so when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to do for us what the law could not do, and that is to redeem us. I love theology. I love understanding this stuff. Don't you? Isn't that cool? I mean, God gave us His Word to help us understand what He has done for us. And He's done for us in Christ what He never intended the law to do. He never intended works to do this. He never intended you to work your way to heaven. He never intended you to be perfect because you were not perfect. He gave the law to show us how imperfect we were and to drive us to our need for redemption in a Savior in Jesus Christ. So God sent His Son to redeem us. How? With a perfect sacrifice, because He perfectly fulfilled the law. And then He laid that perfect life down as a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. Now, Paul is saying, why in the world would you go back under a system that condemned you, that had no power to redeem you, when you've already been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? It makes no sense, does it? To go from grace back into thinking you have to earn your relationship with the Father. Now, there's a phrase here that we cannot skip. I've got 15 minutes. Man, I've set myself to 45 minutes, and this is like bondage. Pedagogos. Yes, the stopwatch is my pedagogos. It's got me. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I love that phrase. I've meditated over that phrase for the last 40-something years. What does it mean? In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. It means that when everything was just as God intended it. We're coming upon the Christmas season when we remember and we celebrate the coming of God's Son. Do you know that that was not an arbitrary decision, that this was the time that Jesus would come? It was not accidental. It was according to the sovereign plan of God. It was predetermined by the sovereign God exactly when Jesus would be born. He said, when the fullness of time had come, then He sent forth His Son. Now, I don't know everything that that means because I don't know the heart and mind of God. But as an academic, I can look at it from an academic perspective, as historians have, and we can see certain things that makes sense to us why this was the fullness of time and why this was the perfect time. It was perfect time religiously. For one of the few times in the history of Israel, they were not worshiping idols. Now, they were involved in legalism, but this was a period of time when they'd put away idols. Most of them rejected Christ as the Messiah, which the prophets said they would, but there was a remnant of the Jews, the remnant that was taught in the book of Isaiah, that there would always be a remnant of faithful ones. There was a remnant of Jews who acknowledged Him and received Him as Savior. But you see, it had to be that way because the gospel had to go to Israel first, right? Because Jesus was born out of the Jews. Jesus was born out of Israel. And then when the remnant came to faith in Christ, then the message went to the Gentiles. But for one of the rare times in Israel's history when Jesus was born, they were not steeped in idolatry. Steeped in legalism, but not steeped in idolatry. So their hearts were being prepared for that remnant to come to Christ. Second of all, it was a perfect time culturally. You realize that for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the world was tied together with one common language at the birth of Christ. What was that common language? It was Greek. And that was the result of Alexander the Great. Some 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great, he was a very humble guy. Alexander III really was what his real name was, but he called himself Alexander the Great because literally he had conquered the known world and he had exported Greek culture all over the known world. And as he exported Greek culture around the world, he exported the Greek language and it became the marketplace language. It became the language that if you were in the marketplace, as English is today, then you could find somebody that you could communicate with in what? English, right? And in Greek, in Koine Greek, called the common language. language. And so it was a perfect time culturally for the gospel to spread, because there was this one common language that kind of bound the entire world. And you might speak Hebrew, another might speak Peloponnesian, another might speak this, but in the marketplace, the common language that everyone could communicate in was Greek, and it opened the door for the spread of the gospel like no time since the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the languages. Third, it was a perfect time politically. Rome was the dominant force at this time. And Rome had instituted what was called the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is Latin for the Roman peace. The reason that the world was at peace is because the Romans had conquered every nation in the known world. There was nobody else to conquer. They had dominated, so they had instituted Pax Romana, Roman peace. And so people were free to travel very easily. There was economic stability. Not only that, there was the Roman road system. And they were geniuses at engineering roads and modes of travel. So you had a singular language that tied the world together. You had the Pax Romana. You had the road system that was perfect for the gospel to begin to spread very quickly throughout the world. You understand that? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, that I can see that from my perspective. I have no idea from God's perspective what the fullness of time meant, but I can look at it historically and go, you know what? As an academic, I can say, you know, that makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. So, all right, let's move on to the sign of this. The source of this redemption is God. When the fullness of time had come, when He'd put everything together just as He wanted, then He sent forth His Son. He's the source of it all. But then the sign of it, verse 6, He says, and God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Now get this. You may not have noticed this. No matter how much of a student of the Scripture you are, you may not have ever picked up on this. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, the Jews are never called the children of God? Not one time. Not one time in all of the Old Testament were they called the children of God. Have you thought why? Because they weren't. They are called the children of Israel. They are called the people of God, but they are never one time in the Old Testament referred to as the children of God. And here's why. Because they weren't. They were under a pedagogos. Okay? They had no direct access to the Father as a child would who had been through the togavirilis. They had to come to Him through a priest. They had to offer sacrifices. They were under the pedagogos, so they couldn't cry Abba. They couldn't cry Abba, which is the Aramaic word, which was a derivative of Hebrew, which is the term of intimacy, which the closest we have is daddy. My son calls me daddy-o. That's a term of intimacy. He doesn't say, Father. He did when he was little. I made him. Just kidding. No, it's daddy-o. It's daddy. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of having direct access. It's a term of having access at any time. It's not that distant relationship. It is that close relationship. The children of Israel could never cry, Abba, Father. Because you see, they were under the pedagogos. And the Spirit of God had not been shed abroad in their hearts and enabled them to cry out the cry of intimacy. They had to come through a priest. They had to offer sacrifices. We come directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who offered the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, we can cry, what? Abba. And once you're able to call God Abba, why would you ever want to have to go back and have to call Him Father? Once you have that sense of intimacy with Him as daddy, why would you want to put yourself back under a system that removes you from intimacy? When you were redeemed, the sign of that redemption was a new relationship. Before Christ, we were not sons. We were children who had no inheritance. But in Christ, we become sons with inheritance rights, and we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. That happens by grace through faith, not the works of the law, not keeping your own self-righteousness. The third thing is the significance of it. Verse 7. Why is this so important? Well, get this. Because a servant had no inheritance, only the son. who'd moved through the Togavarillas had the rights of inheritance. Now get this, the Word of God says that Christ has all that the Father has. Why? Because the Father loves the Son, John 3:35, and has given all things into His hands. So Jesus has inherited all things that the Father has. He is the heir of everything the Father has. Guess what? In Christ, the Scripture calls us heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, and if you are children, you are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, because we are in Christ, we have all of the inheritance that the Son has. Now get this. There's the normal way of inheritance is that the estate is divvied up among the heirs, right? This heir gets a piece of it. This heir gets a piece of it. Like my son always says, Dad, when you die, can I have all your stuff? Well, I have to say, no, because your sister wants some of my stuff. So you'll get some of my stuff, and your sister will get some of my stuff, and your mama don't want any of my stuff. She wants it all cleared out, all my fox hides and foxtails in the taxidermy shop, which is our dining room. All the rattlesnake skins, she wants it all gone, so you can have all those, son. And my daughter, well, I don't know what she'll want. She'll want my guitar, probably. Okay, so they're not co-heirs. They're not fellow heirs. They're individual heirs. Each one of them will get a piece of it. That's not the terminology that's used here. The terminology is used when it talks about our heirship in Christ is that we are co-heirs, we are fellow heirs, we are joint heirs, and that is a legal term that means that the heirship, you don't get a parcel of the inheritance, you have full right to all of it with Christ. In other words, God does not will to us only a piece of everything that Christ has, but everything. We all, each and every one of us, are full and complete heirs to everything that Christ has. So there's the preparation for sonship. The law was meant not to make us righteous, show us how unrighteous we were already, and to prepare us for the need for a Savior. So the possession of that means that God sent forth His Son. What to do? To redeem us. To buy us out from under the bondage of the law. To buy us out from under the bondage of the penalty that we are not able to live up to the perfection of the law. And then lastly is the priority of sonship. Paul concludes his argument with this summation. Verse 8. When we didn't know God, we were enslaved. Okay? We were slaves. Verse 9. Now we have come to know Him as sons. How in the world can you actually turn back? Okay? And I love the phraseology. It says, not only now that we've come to know Him, but now rather that we've become known by Him. I like that. He puts it right back in as God the initiator. You know, you say, well, I know God. Well, you really don't. He knows you. And the only way you can know Him is because He first knows you, right? We love Him because He loved us. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And so Paul puts it right back into the place of God. He said, no, you've come to know God, but really, no, really, what you've come to be known by Him. And I thought this week about that passage where Jesus said, you know, in the end day, you know, there are going to be people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this? And He can say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, we shouldn't talk so much about, you know God. You better ask the question, does He know me? You see, He comes to know me through redemption. He writes my name in the Lamb's Book of Life through redemption. And you talk all you want to about how you know God. The real question is, does He know you? Does He know your name? And that only happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so He says, through that, we are adopted. In verse 10, He says, when you go back from sonship into slavery, it's like leaving graduate school and going back to kindergarten. He says, you're putting yourself under the elemental things of the world. And you've already grown past that. You've already moved into PhD. And why would you then want to go back and attend kindergarten? Sound like there's a movie out there, something like that. I don't even remember the name of it. If you're under 30, you probably know it. I never saw it. I don't see movies like that. As I studied this text this week, I couldn't keep thinking about the prodigal son. The prodigal. You know, the prodigal was a son who chose to live as a servant. It didn't work out too well for him, did it? Yeah, he was a son. He had the access to the father. He had everything the father had. And he turned his back on the father, and he went away, and he ended up living as a servant. And then he woke up one day and he realized, you know what? Wow, I'm a son. And here I am living, feeding pigs of another man. I'll go home to my father and ask him if I can just be under the podagogos. I'll just ask him, can I just be one of your servants? But you see, he wasn't a servant, he was a son. So when he came back to the father didn't treat him as a servant. What did he treat him as? He was a son. He had treated himself as a servant, but the father never did. The father scanned the horizon every day, not waiting for a servant to come home, but waiting for a son to come home. And when he did, he moved right back into the full possession of sonship. I guess I have more stuff here, but it's probably not worth saying. Two questions that I'll close with. First of all, are you a son? In other words, have you been redeemed through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, as an act of grace? Are you still trying to earn your way to God? Are you still thinking that you're going to be a good boy or girl and you can handle this thing and God's got to accept you because you're not a murderer or a rapist? And so all them going to hell, but, you know, you figured out that you're not one of those, so you must be going to heaven. Blah, 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 blah. You're going to find yourself in the company of some folks that you never believed you would. Because the only way is to not restrain from being a murderer or a rapist. The only way is by grace through faith, redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ. And until you come to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a slave. You are under the penalty, and that penalty will be paid. But when you move into Christ by faith, you receive the gift of grace of the perfect sacrificial blood of Jesus being applied to you, and you are declared right before God, not by your work, but by His. So here's the question. Are you a servant or are you a son? If you are a servant, and the Spirit of God right now is just revealing that to you, you need to move into sonship, and that is by a simple act of submission to Him once and for all. Now here's the other thing. Are you a son who is living his life as a servant? You need to come home to the Father. You need to get out of that pigsty. You need to quit feeding another man's pigs. You need to quit wallowing in the pig slop of the world, and you need to come back to the Father. And when you come back, you don't come back as a servant. You come back as a son. And that's called repentance. What is there in your life as a son of God? And you understand, I mean son or daughter. What is there in your life as a son of God that doesn't reflect sonship? It reflects servanthood of rebellion. You got to get it right. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for this word. It's difficult culturally for us because we are so far removed from Jewish culture and Roman culture. But thank you, Father, that along with your word, you've preserved historically the things that we need to be able to understand the context in which it was written and be able to make application. And Father, I thank you for the deliverance you've given us from servanthood into sonship by the redemption that you provided in Jesus Christ. And I pray for someone in this room today who is calling themselves a son, but have realized that they're really a servant. And they've not moved into sonship yet through faith in Jesus Christ. Real submission. And may they do so. May your Holy Spirit draw them to do so. And some of your people who are sons but are living as servants, Lord, would you bring conviction to be able to come back and operate on the basis of the obedience of faith, not the obedience of flesh. Thank you for your word that is so practical. Thank you for the inspiration of your Spirit to inspire the apostle to write this and preserve it, that we may have it today to remind us that once we're sons, there's no place to go that's better than that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.